as you may remember, the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the manhood of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And it's not that these aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ are the only topics in these Gospels, but this is just the emphasis. So then Matthew, much is mentioned about Jesus Christ, the King and his kingdom. And this is very prominent in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus to show that he's of the kingly line of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because the promise in 2 Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the promise is that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. The Lord says to David, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the Jews understood this descendant to be the Messiah, the one promised to God's people since Adam and Eve, the promise that there would come a descendant of Eve who would overthrow Satan and Satan's claim upon this world and mankind. The Messiah would restore all things back to God. As the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This was also the promise of Isaiah 9:6, the Christmas prophecy. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, the kingly line, and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So Matthew begins by showing that Jesus is of the kingly line of David. Then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, if you look at that in your Bibles, Matthew records the message from the angel to Joseph that this son shall be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And the salvation in view is not political deliverance, but he will save his people from their sins. Deliverance from one's personal sins. Now, at this time, many of the Jews probably expected the angelic announcement to be as follows. He will save his people from the Romans. Not he's going to save his people from their sins. Because in the mind of the many Israelites, the Jews were not the sinners in the story. They were the righteous ones being persecuted by the usurpers, the Romans. But here the prophecy is that the real problem lays not in the sins of others, but in one's own sin. That's something to think about. He will save his people from their sins. What, us? We need to be saved from our sins? Yes. Not just the Romans or the Greeks that are the problem here. Then Matthew quotes another prophecy about the Messiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will be named Jesus, but he will also have the title of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this was fulfilled literally, for the Messiah would be, surprise, surprise, God in human flesh. Now, chapter 2 of Matthew goes on to relate just one event in Jesus' birth. Although All the events, the night that Jesus was born, were very important. Matthew doesn't mention them. He doesn't mention the manger. He doesn't mention the shepherds. He doesn't mention the Roman tax. Matthew only mentions Herod's reaction to Jesus' birth. Because Matthew wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the king. And this illegitimate king, Herod, lashes out against the true rightful king. King Jesus will be both a savior to his people, but an enemy to the world. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, Herod the king. In the days of Herod the king. And then in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Who is the true king? The birth of Jesus Christ, Herod is being dethroned. And that sets the stage for us to see man's feeble attempt to hold on to the throne. Stage here is set for a struggle between Christ and Herod, between the world and Christ, struggle for power, struggle for authority. And that's the struggle of the ages, the struggle that began in the garden between God and Satan, God and the usurper. And Matthew's birth narrative, looking at it from a bird's eye view, is really all about this ensuing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. It's just one small picture in time of this conflict that's gone on for the last 6,000 years. And so this event is really not simply about Herod. This event is about all unsaved people desperately clinging on to the throne of their own life. When instead, every person needs to step off the throne and give the scepter to Jesus Christ. So the text begins in the days of Herod the king. What were those days? Who was this rival king, Herod? Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. Edom was a nation to the south of Israel. Today it is part of Jordan. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Now remember, Esau was depicted in the Bible as the man of the world. And so the spiritual promises went to his younger brother by the name of Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel became the progenitor of the nation of Israel. Now the fact that Herod is on the throne and he's an Edomite is spiritually significant. Because in the Bible, Esau and Edom are an example or a type of natural man. And that Herod would be ruling over Israel, Jacob, reminds us that Herod was an illegitimate usurper, an imposter king. He had really no legitimate right from God to this throne, as is true of all men. Now, during the intertestamental period, from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, about 400 years, throw up a little timeline here. After the Jews came back and they repopulated Israel after exile, there was a family that was called the Maccabeans, and they ruled over Israel. And they helped Israel win their independence from the Seleucid Greek Empire. But the Maccabeans, although they helped liberate Israel, they were not a godly family. They were freedom fighters who simply wanted power for themselves. In fact, at one point, some of the leaders of the Maccabean families actually combined the office of king and priest together because they did not want to just be the king. They also wanted to be the high priest. Now, Alexander was the great grandson of the original Matthias Maccabean, and he was ruling over Israel, and he conquered the territory of the Edomites. And he required all of the Edomites to practice Judaism. And he put a man in charge of the area of Edom, an Edomite by the name of Antipater. And Antipater had a son. Guess what his name was? Herod. Now, in 63 BC, I know this is getting a little bit of history, but, you know, those who are, you know, some people check out when I start talking history, and other people like, oh, give me more. But hang in there. So in 63 BC, two of the Maccabean sons were fighting it out as to which of them would rule Israel. And so they appealed to Rome to settle the dispute. And Rome happily obliged. In fact, the Roman general Pompey came in and conquered Jerusalem and made Israel a part of the Roman Empire. Now, Antipater and his son Herod, who were ruling over Edom, sweet-talked Rome into backing them to take the rule over all Israel. And in a three-year war backed by Rome, Herod waged war against the Maccabean family and Hasmonean house, and Herod won in about 40 BC. So that's how an Edomite is now ruling over Israel. And it irked the Israelis to no end. Because the Jews had infighting, now an Edomite ruled over Israel. Now Herod realized that he was not a legitimate king in the minds of the people. So what he did was he married one of the daughters of the Maccabeans. And Herod was always very suspicious of the Hasmonean house, the Maccabeans. And so he systematically, one by one, assassinated every member of the house. In fact, he, at one point, had the daughter that he married assassinated. And he assassinated her brother. Herod even assassinated some of his own sons. And the Romans would say, you are safer being a pig in Herod's household than to be a son. And you know why? Because the Jews don't eat pigs. Neither did the Edomites. So history records Herod as being an evil, manipulative genius. Quote, prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambitions. But I want you to notice this about Herod. He was also a very religious man. He built and expanded the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilt and beautified it, so that the temple in Jerusalem became one of the wonders of the ancient worlds. Remember the disciples in Matthew chapter 24? They pointed out the beautiful temple buildings to Jesus. Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Those beautiful buildings were Herod's doing. But Jesus said, within a few years, every stone would be dismantled. Josephus, who is a first century historian, wrote this, that Herod stood up before the people of Jerusalem, dedicated himself to beautifying the temple, and he stated that he wanted to make a thankful return after the most pious manner to God for the blessings that I've received from God. That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Herod says, I am going to dedicate millions to rebuild the temple. Don't think for a moment that the ungodly evil people of this world are not religious. They will show themselves extremely devoted to God. As the scripture says, they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And it's only undiscerning people who mistake it for true devotion to God. You know, the naive see all of the big temples and the gold and all of the religious rituals, and they think that that's true religion. But it's not. It's the worship of another god, not the God of the Bible. In fact, Herod, through his building project, actually ruined the simple testimony that was supposed to be in the temple. And he actually set it up for its future destruction. But at that time, there was probably lots of people who thought, hey, Herod's not such a bad guy. Look what he's doing for God. Herod was also a very charitable man. In the 13th and the 14th year of his reign, there was a great famine and drought in Israel. And at that time, it was considered the greatest famine or drought since the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And Herod, out of his own wealth, brought in food, clothing, and seed from Egypt. And he became very popular with the people, even though he was lining his own pocket with a lot of loans. Herod's cruel dictatorship was actually supported by many of the Jews. There was a political party at this time in support of Herod, and they were called the Herodians. And they're mentioned in the New Testament. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians. That's the political party of the Jews that supported Herod. But they plotted together as how they might destroy Christ. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap Jesus in a statement. You see, Herod could not have gotten away with the crimes that he committed if it were not for the complicity and the support of many Jews. Just like Adolf Hitler, he could not have gotten away with what he got away with in Germany unless he had the support of many of the leaders of Germany. You know, I used to think that demagogues are the problem. But I've since learned that nations follow demagogues because they want demagogues. Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq exactly the way the Ba'ath Party wanted him to rule Iraq. And the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in alliance with Herod. In Matthew chapter 2, you do not see the Pharisees and the scribes trying to hide from Herod the prophecy of where Jesus is born. Now, I mention all this about Herod's religion, Herod's charity, and Herod's popular support, as Herod is an example of every man. They may seem righteous, but as Jesus said, inwardly, they're full of corruption. Herod's actions really are not the actions of a madman, they're the actions of every man. Now, yes, you know, Herod is an example of extreme evil. But the lesson is that every man left to his own devices, given enough time and an opportunity, would become Herod. And yes, there are people today who still retain some of the image of God, still have a conscience, but those who are outside of Christ are deteriorating toward Herod. Herod is where we all end outside of Jesus Christ. And the lesson here should not be, oh, I'm glad I'm not like Herod. The lesson should be, I need to flee to Christ for a new heart because I'm becoming like Herod. We're all cut from the same cloth. Now, the story of the Magi we have in Matthew chapter 2 here. They arrive from the Babylonian region, the Persian area, and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They were not privy to the political climate in Israel at this time, because if they were, they would not have gone through the streets of Jerusalem and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Because that tipped off Herod and the people. Actually, it's likely that when these Magi came, they expected the Jewish people to actually be looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. After all, this was the Jewish prophecy. It was their prophecy. It was their Messiah. And if we're Gentiles and we're seeking the Messiah, how much more should the Jews be seeking the Messiah? But the Magi were in for a lesson in human unbelief and depravity. You think they might have been disheartened and disillusioned when they left and went back home? I mean, they might have been asking themselves, did we really meet the Messiah? Nobody else was paying much attention to him. Would the Messiah really be born in such obscurity and with such hostility? But they did talk to Mary and Joseph. And I suppose Mary and Joseph share with them the vision of the angels and the words of the shepherd, the visitation of the angels. And the text says that they even received a dream from God. So I'm sure in that they were encouraged. God sometimes gives us some extraordinary reassurance to counter the discouragement we get from this fallen world. But this morning, I really don't want to focus on the story of the Magi and the star. I mean, usually when people go to this text, that's the emphasis. But that story is simply to show their faith but at the same time, show how the world had an enmity against the Messiah. Because we see here that Herod goes to great lengths to make sure that no rival king arrives on the scene. And so in verse 2, it says, when Herod the king heard this about the Messiah being born, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod troubled? Why was all Jerusalem troubled? A number of commentators do a good job explaining the political situation at the time. You see, the establishment feared that the presence of a Davidic king would inspire the Jews to revolt against Herod. Many of the zealots were already looking for some pretext to get rid of Herod. And a person with credentials to be the king, like Jesus, was someone the zealots could rally around. I think it was on Wednesday, Tom mentioned to me that probably many people are skeptical of the fact that this powerful man, Herod, was afraid of a baby. But if you understand political situation at the time, you can understand what he was fearing. There's a contemporary example. The Romanov family ruled as Russian czars from 1613 to 1917. And when the communists took over, they put to death every Romanov in line to be king. Anastasia, the youngest daughter of Tsar Nicholas II, survived, even though the rest of her family was killed off. And that unnerved the communist police, because many of the people wanted to go back under the days of the czars rather than under the communism. And a Romanov left alive could jeopardize the authority of the Communist Party. And so communist police went through great lengths to try and find her and get rid of her. Well, the same thing has happened hundreds of times throughout history when there's a change in regimes. And especially in Herod's rule here, because the Jews knew that Herod ruled illegitimately. And Herod could not be removed easily because he had the backing of Rome, and he had the backing of many rich Jews who wanted to hold on to their power. So the text also reads, all Jerusalem was troubled. Because either they knew the prospects of the Davidic king would mean that Herod would retaliate in some way, and people always get trampled on when that happens, or they feared what would happen if the zealots tried once again to overthrow Herod. And at this particular time, because of the failed attempts to overthrow Herod in the past, the Jews had just given up and they said, let's go along to get along. Remember the excuse that the Sanhedrin gave for crucifying Jesus? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they were valuing the security that they would get from Rome if they would just keep the peace, rather than the possibility of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And by this, their hearts and their leaning was disclosed. So Herod now, he's desperately wanting to hold on to the throne, even to the point that he murders all of the children in Bethlehem age 2 and under, lest perchance any one of them would be in the line of the Messiah. Herod is like every man clinging to the throne of his life, not submitting to the authority of God. Now, somebody might say, well, you know what? This isn't a spiritual problem for Herod. This is just politics. Somebody might say this has nothing to do with Herod's spiritual relationship with God. But I'll tell you this. When you kill all of the children in the town to stay on the throne, there's deeper motives going on in your subconscious than just politics. Herod might not have been fully aware of his battle against God, but he was showing in the physical world his unjust desire for power. Herod was just like his father, the devil. You know, let's look at the book of Revelation chapter 12, because there's an interesting allegory that pictures Satan's timeless battle against God in Revelation 12. A woman gives birth to a child, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So she gave birth that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who ruled all of the nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We can kind of clearly understand here what's being described. Satan was out to destroy Christ right from his birth. Why does Satan want to destroy Christ? Because the prophecy is that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. And this is Satan's grasp of the throne. But what does the text go on to say? Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are the rest of the children? The church, the people of God. Here's a picture that will, picture from 2015 that's going to live on in infamy. The Islamists were boasting in their victory, but they were exposing Islam for what it truly is. Why did they have to kill these Egyptian Christians? Because Christ and his people are a threat to their supremacy and to their beliefs. There was an article in World Magazine this week about Armando Valarez, and he survived 22 years in Castro's prisons. And the entire time he could have been set free if he only signed a document that stated, I do not believe in God. I regret my previous life with God. It's the revolution that gives me the opportunity to be a new man. And if he signed that, he would have been set free. Armando said that if they were able to break me, I would have been a trophy for them. He also said in this testimony that he would hear from his prison cell Christian prisoners being executed. And he would often hear, before the guns fired, the prisoners shout, Long live King Jesus. That's what the battle's all about. But what about the justice in all this? How can God allow the heretics of the world to hurt his people? You know, the irony is that Jesus came to save, but by his birth, there was even more death. Herod killed all the children in Bethlehem. Well, Matthew addresses this by quoting the promise and the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, 15. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they're no more. Rachel was the wife of Jacob. She was the matriarch of Israel. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And she called this son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And there's a weeping in Ramah. And Ramah is a city in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Bethlehem is in Ramah. And Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. And Jeremiah says that a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel's still weeping for her children or her descendants. And it's speaking as if Rachel's still alive, seeing the cruelty being done to her children on earth. And Rachel was very much alive in paradise. So Matthew sees the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem as more cause of weeping for the patriarchs. The weeping of Israel herself, God's people. Her children are no more. But then Matthew doesn't quote the remainder of the prophecy. But if you go back to Jeremiah 31, which Matthew is trying to direct people back to Jeremiah 31, you see the remainder of the prophecy. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. What a great promise. The prophecy is we don't need to weep for these children because they will be resurrected and God will make everything right. God was just allowing these children to be removed from this earth for a little while. As the text says, there's hope for your future, saith the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? Despite all the evil in this world, not a hair on your head will what? Perish. He said, wait a minute, I know of Christians who have died. Every molecule, every hair on your head, even that which goes down the drain in the morning, is going to be resurrected. Bethlehem is the birthplace of Christ. Bethlehem is also a burial place. But because of Christ's birth, the evil will be reversed. Now, I want us to look at this very next verse. I know we're going a little long, but hey, Christmas time. It's Jesus' birthday. So let's look at these texts. Matthew 2:19, the very next verse reads, "But when Herod died." Now, the exact timing of Herod's death is debated. But Josephus, first century historian, he was right there at that time, he records that he died during a lunar eclipse before the Passover. That would be March the 13th, 4 BC. But there was also a lunar eclipse in March in 1 BC. Now, historians put the birth of Jesus Christ anywhere between 8 BC and 4 BC. You ask, how could Jesus have been born before 1 BC? Because the calendar that was created in 525 had a lot of mistakes. And that's the calendar we tend to go by. But the point I wanted you to understand is that, according to history, Herod's death actually came very soon after he ordered those babies to be put to death. In fact, Herod's death could have taken place just 4 or 5 months after he ordered those babies to be put to death. And Joseph writes this about how Herod's death was excruciating. "But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner. And this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. For a fever glowed in him slowly. His entrails were also ulcerated. And the chief violence of his pain lay in his colon. A transparent liquid had settled itself about his feet, and a like matter affected him in the bottom of his belly. Nay, further, his private members were putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had difficulty breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath. He also had convulsions in parts of his body. And it was said by those who pretend to divine, and who were endued with wisdom for telling such things, that God inflicted this punishment on the king on account of his great impiety. Yet, Herod still had hopes of recovery, though his affliction seemed greater than anyone could bear." He was still holding out hope that he could live. In fact, 5 days before he died, he put one of his sons to death for conspiring to euthanize him. And Herod realized that when he died, there would be a celebration in Israel. So he imprisoned a number of Jewish leaders, and he gave orders that upon his death, those men would be put to death also, so at least there'd be some mourning in Israel. That's the kind of guy this was. So as we look back in history, we can see that Herod's fight for the throne was a complete exercise in futility. He was trying to hold on to something he couldn't keep anyway. If Jesus didn't take him out, his own death would take him out. Herod was a fool. But today, are people any different? They refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, even when faced with their own inevitable demise. You think you're going to be able to defeat Jesus Christ? Your arms are too short to box God. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, "Those who sought the life of the child are dead." In 363 AD, the Roman Emperor Julian tried to stamp out Christianity, but he was only on the throne for 3 years, and he contracted a disease. And on his deathbed, he said, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered," which is what we're all going to say. Psalm chapter 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing, an exercise in futility? They take their counsel together, the kings, against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They don't want to be under the authority of God. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. Why? Because the Lord has installed his king upon Mount Zion, my holy mount, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the promise in Philippians chapter 2? God highly exalted Jesus, bestowed upon him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will someday acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a father. Now, let me get to that in a minute. It's a story of about a frontier town. And there's this young man who saves a little boy from being trampled by a horse. Well, the young man grew up to be the town judge, and the little boy grew up to be an outlaw. And one day, the outlaw stood before this judge to be sentenced. And the outlaw recognized the judge as being the boy who saved him years ago. And so he pleaded for mercy on that basis. And the judge said, "Young man, then I was your savior, but today I must be your judge." And that story kind of reminds us that the day of God's grace is limited. And if you don't bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in this life so as to be saved, you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ before you're lost. Either way, Jesus Christ is King. The only reason that Jesus has not put to death all the heretics in the world is because God is giving men opportunity to repent. John the Baptizer, right? The prophet John, he actually went to Herod, and Herod didn't listen to John. And the apostle Paul went and ministered to Herod Agrippa II, the great-grandson of Herod. Remember the text? He says to Herod King Agrippa, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, that's Herod Agrippa, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Well, just as God has sent his word, calling the heretics of this world to faith and repentance, God has called each one of us. Don't miss the big picture and all the details of life. I'm sure the people living in the first century didn't see the forest for the trees, that there is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And either you're going to grasp the throne for yourself, or you're going to give the throne to Jesus Christ and declare him to be your Lord and Savior. Let's take the path of the Magi. Matthew 2:2. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We just pray that we would see what you're doing in this world, that each one here would confess you as Lord and Savior and receive the blessings of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.